thanks again. I want to turn once again back to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read this time in chapter 19. So we're taking a little jump forward. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. And verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a new name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing again to the reading of his word tonight as we take a look at this beautiful section of the book of Revelation. We've really been looking at this wonderful book, and we were looking at chapters 4 and chapters 5, and notice that these are the events that were taking place in heaven. I said this morning, just to for you to get a grasp at, and I want to encourage the young ones particularly to take a good look at the book of Revelation, to read it and reread it again, because it's only when we start reading it that we get a deeper and a fuller appreciation of who our Savior is in all his majestic greatness, his grandeur, and his glory. For this is really the unveiling, as the book of Revelation means, the unveiling of him and the unfolding of who he really is in the majesty of his power. And the events that are yet to take place that will bring everything into subjection to him. And we must remember that he is the triumphant crucified one who rose from the dead, but the world hasn't seen the last of him yet. In fact, the world is going to be getting ready for that moment when he will come again. And so when we look at the events that took place in heaven this morning, and particularly that surrounded the throne, and we noticed that there was a song that was being sung, and that is the song of the redeemed, redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation that surround that throne. But when you come into chapter 6 and on to chapters 18, you find the event or what is brought before us is not what is taking place in heaven, but what is taking place on the earth at the same time. And we noticed, as we read just the first verse this morning, I didn't get into it, was that the Lamb is the one who opens the first seal. And this was a sealed book, as we said this morning, but it's going to be opened. And the only one that was worthy to open that book is the Lamb of God, the exalted Lamb of Calvary. And when he opens that book, he's going to unleash upon the earth vials of wrath, the outpouring of divine wrath against this godless world. And you should read it. But sometimes when we think about the book of Revelation, we think about it in that terms that during the Great Tribulation period, when these events will unfold themselves and take place, we have to remind us as believers, we'll be in heaven. We will not be on the earth when that takes place. These events take place on the earth. But it's good for us to have that insight as to what is taking place and why it is taking place. Because God, the Lord Jesus in particular, is going to bring this world into that position where he's going to come back and he's going to take this world over, because it's really in the hands of an imposter. And if we go right from Genesis to this book of Revelation, we see the pathway of the serpent in the garden, who's really Satan, as we know, that takes up his first position. And we notice in Genesis chapter 3 that he is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, John says. And his whole bent, as it were, is to deceive the whole world. And in Revelation, he comes to that point, almost, where the whole world is deceived by his power, by his miracles, by the things that he deceives the world by. And so there is in these chapters the unfolding of divine wrath against the world system then that's under his power and under his control. But having said that, the book of Revelation is also full of singing. There are a good number, there are 7 actually, specific songs recorded for us in the book of Revelation. We looked at the first one in chapter 4. It's a song of worship to the Creator. We looked at chapter 5 this morning, and it's a song to the Redeemer, the Lamb that is upon the throne, the worship that ascends to the Lamb. When you come into chapter 7, there's a song of worship to the omnipotent God. And you can sense the awesome reality of who he is, the wonder of his person. God in all the majestic glory of that person is the one to be worshipped. And there is constantly through the book this worship, this song, this praise that ascends to him who is the omnipotent God. In chapter 11, there's a song that ascends because of the coming wrath of God upon the world that then is. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? To sing praises to God because he's going to pour out his wrath. We tend to enjoy the aspect of that gentle Lamb. Wonderful that he became that for our salvation, to provide salvation for the human race to whoever will receive him and come into the blessings of who he is. But for those who reject the Lamb, there is a day of wrath coming. And the meek and the gentle Lamb of Calvary is going to, in this world that is yet, this time that is yet ahead, not very far away, for when the church goes up, it will begin. And in this world of time, there is going to be demonstrated the fury of his wrath poured out upon this worldly scene. And so in heaven, while that is going on, there is a song that is ascending of praise to this God, this one who is going to outpour his wrath upon this godless world. Then when you come over into chapter 14, there is the 144,000. Now it's interesting that when you look at the context of the 144,000, they are Jews and they were men. They were from the Jewish nation. And these are those that were that surround the Lamb, that they are on the earth, but their lives have been taken, and they are surrounding the Lamb. But it's interesting what it says about them, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever the Lamb is, they're following him. And as they're following him, they are singing worship and praise to him who is the Lamb. Now it's good for you to get the context there. How many times I've heard, and maybe you've read it often, that the 144,000 are going to spread the gospel right throughout the world. You don't read that in Revelation at all. The 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's an angel that comes to proclaim the gospel, the everlasting gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the coming king, the gospel that will bring the king in. Now remember, as believers, we are in heaven. But on the earth, in this awful, catastrophic time, when the whole world is deceived by one who is, of course, Satan, taking up his residence as a man, the man of sin, and there's a deception in the world, then there is a song of those 144,000 that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I was enjoying that thought in the sense that when, as mentioned this morning, you go into the book of Ezekiel and you see the throne scene as a moving scene. Even the living creatures that surround the throne, and they go wherever they go, as the Spirit leads them, it says, and they never turn sidewards, they're always going forward. And so you see the immensity of space. Heaven is not a material place. And so there's a constant movement of the throne and of the Lamb, of course. And there's a great song that's been sung by the 144,000 that follow the Lamb where he goes. Then in chapter 15, there's a song of the martyrs who refuse the mark of the beast. That's those that who, during the great tribulation, whose lives will be taken. They will be martyred because they will not accept the mark of the beast. Now, once again, you have to go to Daniel to get the time frame, and even in the book of Revelation, to realize that the mark of the beast comes in halfway through the great tribulation period. when the abomination of desolation comes into the temple and it's desecrated, and the nation of Israel recognizes that the one who's sitting in the temple as God is not God at all, is not the Redeemer, is not the Messiah. Israel in blindness and in unbelief, going through this horrific time that they're going to go through, the little nation of Israel, literally, that's going to go through this period of time. You know, it's interesting that as they go through it, they are deceived by one who's the world leader at that point in time, who will be representative, of course, a Jew, but representative of the nations that come together, and nations that come together without God in it. He is the God. He's their Messiah. He comes with lying wonders and great powers and great display of majestic power, and he's deceiving the nations. And the political system and the religious system and the commercial system all come together under his power and sway. But you know, it's interesting that during that period of time when Israel recognizes that this is not the Messiah, then they will not accept his mark. Now the mark of the beast, or the image of the beast, or his name, or his number is 666. And so there is, in this time frame then, a period in which Israel is going to feel the weight of things. And unless they accept the mark, they won't be able to buy any food. They won't be able to eat. In fact, many of them will be martyred during that period of time in the Great Tribulation days. We're not far away when you think of the technology that we have in the world at this present time that is getting ready for that moment, that event to take place. Whichever way we look at it, we're getting ready for this. This world is getting ready for this next phase in the program of God, when during the Great Tribulation these things will become a reality. And so the martyrs, those that refuse his mark and will not accept him as their Messiah and will look for a coming king who will be their Messiah, they, once they're martyred, will sing a song. And that song is the song of Moses, it says, and of the Lamb. The song of Moses that was sung in Exodus chapter 15 was a song of deliverance. And so they're going to sing to the one who will be their deliverer. Who is the Lamb? There's only one Lamb, of course, that this refers to. And that's the Lamb of the book of Revelation, who is the exalted Lamb of God, the Lamb that died in Calvary. And so when we hear these songs being sung, there's a tremendous praise. There's worship, there's adoration that continually flows out from the lips of those that are redeemed, and from the martyrs that will die during that tribulation period. But when we come into chapter 19, there's another song, and this is the last song of the book. This is another song of hallelujah, a song of praise, a song of worship, and the theme of that song, giving glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, is for true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great harlot, which should corrupt the world with her fornication and avenge the blood of his servants at her hand. Now think about that again. The reason for the song in heaven, remember it's a heavenly people that's going to sing this song, is that there is a crescendo of praise that resounds to the Lord God in all his majestic power and glory, because he hath judged the great harlot. Now, when you go to chapter 17, then you'll find a little bit about who this harlot really is. She's the woman that rides the beast, the woman that is adorned in scarlet, clothed and decked and with all her finery and with precious gold and silver that adorns her. You'll notice her seat is above many waters. And of course, when you look at the thought in Revelation and other passages of the many waters, is speaking there, of course, of the Gentile nations. And so we're looking at a figure, as it were, which is a figure or a symbol in some ways, of a woman who is clothed in scarlet, decked in her finery, sitting upon many waters. And this is the religious system of the world. For when the true church goes to heaven, there will still be a church on the earth, the apostate church. And this woman is clothed in her finery. Not only that, but she commits fornication with the kings of the earth. And so when you look at that, we see a relationship, a companionship between the religious and between the political system. The kings are the rulers of the earth. And so there is an emerging together of religious systems and political powers that there are those that drink of the wine that she produces, and are drunk with that. In other words, they are totally confused. They're out of control, for a drunk person is really out of control. And you see the absolute chaos of the world then, when the religious and the political merge together as great power on the earth. And that's what we see in chapter 17. She's also drunk. She is drunk with the wine of the martyrs, of the blood of the servants of God. She drinks of their blood. In other words, there is a great history attached to this system, this religious system that has devoured the true servants of God and martyred those for the testimony of Jesus. And so we see an apostate church that exists during the Great Tribulation. It's called in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, a mystery is something not mysterious, but a mystery is something that's hidden but not yet revealed. And so we're looking at a religious system merging with a political system in the world then that has never been revealed before. This is a new revelation, if you like, that is going to take over world power. When you come into chapter 18, it's not only the religious system and the political system that merges, but it's also the commercial world that emerges. And so now you've got three components of the world during the Great Tribulation under a great superpower and a great superhead, which is the Antichrist, the man of sin, who will govern, as it were, or control the religious, the political, and the commercial aspects of the world. That's a fascinating thought, because we're almost there. This world is moving faster and faster and faster too. And the whole system is deception, deceiving. For the one behind it is Satan himself, of course, who is the mastermind behind these things. And at the end of chapter 18, the whole thing collapses. And so again, you see the collapse of that image of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. The little stone cut out without hands hits the feet, and the whole thing comes tumbling down, as it were. And the world supremacy of Gentile democracy collapses. The riches of the world and its trade centers collapse. And at the end of Revelation chapter 18, great Babylon the mighty has fallen. And there's great weeping because the riches are no longer of any value. In fact, they'll throw their money in the streets that will be absolutely of no value at all. And the whole thing collapses. And when that happens, there's a sound of that records in heaven. There's a great triumph song that is sounded. The last song of the book of Revelation, Hallelujah, is the song. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power is unto the Lord our God. And so it begins really with the Hallelujah chorus. Now I like, or you might like the Hallelujah chorus as you hear it sung in the Messiah and so on. And I'm sure it's nice to listen to. But it's not like nothing like this. This is the real Hallelujah chorus. This is when it will actually be sung. This is a This is a song of praise. This is a song of adoration. This is a song of jubilation. This is a song of ultimate triumph and victory. For the one that's brought it to pass has brought an end to the events on earth and getting ready for him to come back again in order that he will resolve, as I said this morning, all the world's problems overnight. Now, why should that interest us? It should. It should in this way, that we should not be over anxious about the events that are happening right round about us. We have to take note of them and be observant about them. But you and I, as saved people tonight, if you're saved in here, we'll be in heaven when all these things take place in the earth. And I'm glad that he has delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm glad that he's going to take us up out of it before these events unfold itself and come upon the earth. But I really want to come into to the other aspect. For the hallelujah chorus being sung in heaven is an introduction to something else that's going to take place in heaven, and that is the marriage of the Lamb is come. I like to think of the hallelujah chorus as the march, the wedding march. Think about it in that context. This is the wedding march. This is a song that's been sung in heaven. This is the praise that's ascending. And as this song of praises, this is the outcome of this song in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. This is the day this is the moment for which the Lamb has waited all these years of time. This is the reason why he died on the cross. Not only that he might save us individually from our sins, but that he might purchase for himself a glorious church and present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the cry goes up, the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is time now for the wedding ceremony to begin. And it's interesting that this is the Lamb's wedding. The wedding of the Lamb. Usually in our modern days, we always think of the wedding day as the bride's day, don't we? This is her day. Somehow or another, the bridegroom just happens to be there. But all eyes is usually on the bride. But this is his day. This is the bridegroom's day. This is the moment for which all the travail of his soul he went through, he'll be satisfied. This is the moment that he's waited for, when the marriage of the Lamb is come. We think of the wife having made herself ready. It was given to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And here we have the picture, of course, and every wedding or the wedding between two people is usually a picture, as Ephesians 5 tells us, of the Christ and the church, a greater wedding scene that lies ahead. And the greater wedding scene is that the wife has made herself ready. She is clothed in a garment of absolute purity, white, linen, clean and pure, the purity of the bride. You know, I marvel at that too, that you and I, as the bride of Christ, when the wedding takes place, will be clothed in absolute intrinsic righteousness. All the sin is gone. There's not a spot. Absolute purity will characterize the bride on her wedding day, the day that we're waiting for too. And so when the marriage comes, the marriage takes place. Not only do we have the wedding and the garment of the bride in her beauty, fine linen, clean and white. I love the hymn that we often sing, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Sometimes when I officiate at weddings, I always take great joy and pleasure as I watch particularly when the bride comes down the aisle and the bridegroom is waiting. There's something of that magical moment when the bride doesn't look at her garment with all its beauty and purity. She looks at the bridegroom's eyes. That's the moment that she's waited for. The time has arrived when it's come. And for that moment or two, as you see the interaction between the two, there's something special about that, something precious about that. She's not concerned about the guests while they're there, or her beautiful garment with all its adornment. Her eyes are on her bridegroom. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And if that's true, well, it'll be for us at the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb, for we are the bride. Will we be taken up with all the glory that's around us? And there will be glory, there's no question about that. Will we be taken up with the fact that we're standing there or being there in all our intrinsic righteousness? What a thought. No. We'll be taken up with the Lamb who is the bridegroom. Our eye will be on Him. All focus will be on Him. He is the one that thrills the soul. He captivates the heart. And if that's true, then are we waiting for Him with expectation? Are we longing forward to seeing Him face to face? And until we do, are we faithful and true and loyal to Him while we're waiting? For that really should be our position, shouldn't it? While we're traveling through this world, we're not really of it, because we are betrothed to Him. And we're waiting for Him. And we're going to be with Him forever. And so there ought to be within our hearts and within our lives a yieldingness to Him. Day by day, a desire to love Him and a desire to serve Him and to live for Him. As the moments pass by, our yearning to meet Him and our yearning to see Him. And so we have the wedding and the garments. And then, of course, there is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Maybe I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I muse on these things, and I hope you do too. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What a feast day that will be. If you can just picture in your mind or think in your mind what you think would be the best meal that you could sit down to. Just think about it. I don't know what you all like. We all come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different places. And I'm sure if I asked you to prepare a meal that you just specifically was the best meal that you would like to sit down and enjoy. Well, this is better than that. This is far better. This is far better than anything that we can ever imagine it to be. And we do not know. Sometimes I get asked, what do you think we'll eat when we get there? I don't know what we're going to eat. We don't know what we're going to eat at this supper. One thing we do know, that this is going to be better than anything that this world could ever give. The best meal that we could dine at. This is better. Well, that's true in the coming day. Shouldn't it be true still today that He still gives the best? Are we content with second best as believers? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we do let the things of time and sense and the earthly pleasures and the things that really don't give us any true satisfaction, and we allow them to take up our minds instead of really letting Him thrill us, letting Him feed us with the best food that's available. And we can only do that through His Word as He thrills our hearts from day to day. And so here is a supper that's going to take place. And so the wedding scene is set before us, and the bride and bridegroom come together, and the Lamb takes His bride and marries her and enjoys the festivity, I know, of the marriage supper of the Lamb with the wedding guests that will be there. Now, we don't know who the guests are either. There's a lot of speculation. I'm not going to speculate. Some people say, well, will it be the angels? Well, they'll be there, that's for sure, because they will surround the scene. Some believe it will be the Old Testament saints, because John the Baptist said that he was the friend of the bridegroom. And so as the friend of the bridegroom that he would be there, and there would be a representative. Remember, the Old Testament saints of a past era are not the bride. They will never know a nearness to Christ that you and I know. We are nearer to Him than any other, than any angel or any group of angels or any sphere on earth. We are His bride forever, His eternal bride. And so when we look at that, We know that there will be guests there. We'll wait and see. But oh, we could just picture the scene for a moment. This is real, as I said this morning. This is actually going to happen. This is not myth. This is reality that we're speaking about tonight, to get a glimpse of the Savior in that way. And so we see that the marriage of the Lamb is come. But then out from the wedding ceremony, as it were, we see him coming out from that heavenly scene, for he's coming back to the earth to reign. He's going to take up his place in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see him coming out on a white horse. Now, we mustn't confuse the white horse here with the white horse of Revelation 6, which is a total different rider upon it and a total different scene in the Great Tribulation. This is the Lord Jesus coming out. And we think of the tremendous names that he has recorded for us here. His character is that he is faithful and true, and he comes out riding on a white horse, and he's coming out for warfare. He's coming out to deal with the nations. And as he comes out, his appearances, his eyes are as eyes of fire. He has on his head crowns of gold, and his garments are dipped in blood. And we see the man that we see him now coming out in warfare. He's coming out to conquer. And as he comes out to conquer, I believe we're coming out with him. And there are names that are attributed to him, a new name, a name that he's never had before. And you think of all the names that are associated with the Lord Jesus, is absolutely incredible. You know, it's good to consider some of them, of his names, Son of Man, Son of God. There are so many different names that are attributed to him. Here's another name that's going to be given to him. That's a new name for him. And then we find that he is called the Word of God. He is the eternal Word of John chapter 1 and verse 1. He's the Word of God. He's also the Almighty God. The Word of God, the Almighty God. This one who rides upon the horse, the white horse, as he comes out. But he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a picture. What a picture of a triumphant, victorious bridegroom coming out to conquer and to deal with the situations, his sovereignty. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says. That's an interesting expression, because it comes a number of times attributed to the Lord Jesus, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. That means he will be in absolute control and power of the whole world at one given moment in time. He will be universal king and sovereign ruler, and everyone will be in absolute submission to him. And when that happens, this world's going to be a wonderful place, because he's going to change, as I said, it overnight. But he's coming out. And these last few verses of chapter 19 brings us to the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation period. And when he comes out, of course, he's going to give the flesh of kings and captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, them that sit upon them, the flesh of men, both free and bond, small and great. Think about that. Every great political power, kings, every bondman, every free man, the nations and their leaders, and we look at them today and we see the plight that they're in. They can't resolve the world's issues. And in spite of all the attempts that are being made to fight against the war, as they would call it, war and terrorism, it is getting much more difficult by the minute. And this world is under a state of absolute lawlessness. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, isn't it? That the spirit of lawlessness will abide. And that's the character just before the Lord comes to take us home, for those of us who are saved. And so we see these events are taking place. But this is after it. At the end of the tribulation, he's coming back. He's going to deal with the nations. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to touch all these aspects. And he's going to rule, as I said, sovereignly and deal with these things. In verse 20 it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And so we see at the end of the tribulation, the beast, the political leader, and the false prophet, the religious systems, are taken and they're cast into the lake of fire. And then, of course, there is at the beginning of chapter 20, and I brought this in because it's important too, also an angel comes down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. It's interesting that he didn't send Michael or Gabriel. It just says an angel, just one of his angels. And he takes the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Think of all these names that are associated with the same person, all within one verse. And we see the one that deceived the nations, the one that's caused all the problems in world events, still the same one that's behind all these things, the evil that's abounding on an unparalleled scale. He's behind it all. And he takes him and he puts him into the bottomless pit and he shuts him up and he sets a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be passed. And so there is a time limit given and then he must be released later on. I won't get into that tonight, but just to think, the beast, the false prophet are in the lake of fire. Satan, the emissaries of the souls of men, and the deceiver of the nations, is cast into the bottomless pit, chained there for 1,000 years. What a world that will be then, when he's out of it. Because the sovereign Lord of the universe will reign, and he's going to reign in righteousness and in justice. All the injustices that are heaped upon our countries today, just think of it. People are crying out and say more and more the injustice that's taking place. In every country in the world, there is injustice on every hand. He's going to bring in a realm of justice when everything will be made right. We're living in an age when wrong is right, and right is wrong. He's going to reverse all that. He's going to bring in an era when right will be right, and wrong will be crushed and dealt with. And when he reigns from shore to shore, what a time, what an era, what a time that will be. You know, it's good for us just sometimes to just take a look at who he is. Take a look at what he's done. Take a look at what he's yet going to do. You see, he cannot possibly ever fail. He's your Lord and mine. He's our glorious bridegroom. And when he comes to do all these things and set up his kingdom and reign across the earth, we are his bride that will be with him to share in his glory. And this is just an earthly kingdom, of course. It's got a time limit to it, 1,000 years. The 1,000 years will pass, and the events will move on until we ultimately reach the eternal state, but it will be righteousness that will reign forever in a new heaven and a new earth. We may look at that another time, but just look at some of these events. May the Lord help us to appreciate who our Lord and Savior is, to wait for our glorious bridegroom when we will be with him and like him forever. What a Savior we have. What a Savior. What a sovereign Lord is your Lord and mine. And may these things not just give us an insight into what is yet going to take place, but until he comes. May the Lord help us every single day to give him the place that he rightfully deserves, the first place in our heart and in our life, and live for him until he comes again. Our Father, we thank you again for just a few musings upon these wonderful verses. And we thank thee for the events that have been unfolded. The book was closed in Daniel, and the learned could not read it. And the people could not read it because of their heart condition. But we thank thee through thy Spirit And by the revelation that was given to John in the Isle of Patmos, we know the contents of the book. We know the ultimate victor of it all, our triumphant, glorious Savior, our Lord and our heavenly Bridegroom. Oh, help us to love him more until he comes, to share with him forever in his glory, to eternally reign with him, to be the recipients of his love that will be unconditional, and to realize that the glories of Christ will never, ever be exhausted throughout the eternal years to come. We ask thy blessing once again. Uplift thy people and encourage them, we pray, in these difficult days in which we're living, to press forward and to fear not. And we would ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.